PowerPoint.
Second Thessalonians, this is the last chapter, and we'll go through it verse by verse as opposed to reading the whole thing to begin with. And before starting, I kind of some things in this chapter that I'm going to focus on are, there are some prayers of Paul. Paul makes a lot of prayers in between, short prayers, but very important ones. It gives us insight into how to pray. So that's one of the focuses. The other is he focuses in on two groups of people. So he focuses in on people who are outside the church, who are not, you know, I don't think they are people who have not heard the gospel. It's more like people who have heard it and rejected it. And then focuses on people in the church who do believe in Christ, but they are not, you know, not really following the way they should. And then he kind of gives advice and prays prayers for these two groups of people, and then focuses on the ones in the church who have to deal with all this, and how do you go about doing that. So that's the that's what I'm going to try and get through. So this is verse 1, so let's read verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 1. So this is a prayer. So he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and may be glorified, even as it is with you. So here you have two things that he's praying that the word of the Lord does. Okay? That's the prayer. So the first one is, you know, so the other translation says spread quickly. So the word of the Lord may spread quickly. King James says word of the Lord may have free course. So that Greek word, that's what it's in an athletic sense, says advance speedily like an athlete moving forward with full effort and directed, conveys an intense desire to get to the goal as quickly as possible. That's that prayer for the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord may do that. And I bring creation because, and today, this morning, we heard about how God said, right? God said. And so creation is all about God saying things. And so that's the first thing he says, let there be light. And I'll try and keep myself from not going on tangents. But so this lady, Sarah Salviander, she's a astrophysics scientist. So her testimony is very interesting. So that's why, and the reason I bring this up is because that was the word of the Lord that made creation. So can you imagine, like, God just said, let there be light, and then you have this universe. That's the power of the word of the Lord. So when it has free course, when it spreads quickly, that's, I'm not, you know, this is the full effect. We read, like a river glorious, right? We just sang that song. That's the full effect. Like God says, let there be light, and boom, everything's just quick, and free course, and full power ahead. That's the prayer. And so that's why I bring creation, because it was the word of the Lord that did that, the whole of creation. And so this lady, so she grew up in a, you know, her parents were atheists. They were not just atheists, they were activist atheists, the ones who go out and ridicule everybody else. And you probably, there are some prominent ones who do that. So they were like that. And so she grew up in that household, and so obviously she was an atheist. Then she studied and went on to study astrophysics. And as she was studying that, she's like, you know, hey, all of this just happened, huh? And so she's had this nagging, you know, maybe there's not, you know, there, maybe there is something behind all of this. So then she meets one of a Jew, an Orthodox Jew astrophysicist, as one of her professors. And he kind of says, you can't just dismiss the Genesis account as fable. There's something to that. And he took her through his own way of, and there's a way, as we know, and you can talk for days about this, but you know, there are old earth creationists and new earth creationists and young earth, old earth, and so she's in the old earth category. And the way the Bible says 6 days, right? And so at least a Jewish person says that the Jewish calendar doesn't start on day one, it starts on day seven. So their calendar leaves out that those 6 days as something special and not really the man's 24. And anyway, doesn't matter. It's not a salvation issue. But at the same time, I always go back to, there was a preacher who said, Lord, why so long? Were you busy? Why couldn't you just do it in a moment? Why did it take you 6 days? So there's this, there's that. So I don't care if you're old earth or young earth, but there is a way that people look at this. And that's what she, so this is her thing. But because of that, she started believing that there a God exists, okay? And then she said, well, unlike my Jewish professor, I read on in the Bible. And I came to the New Testament. And she became a believer. And so she's a Christian. So she says the frequency of light is the beat of the cosmic clock. And that's her statement for her whole theory. But the idea is that time is not yet. We live in a three-dimensional world, length, height, breadth, and the fourth dimension is time. And then scientists say there are more dimensions. And apparently there are 10, because all the physics equations work well if there are 10 dimensions. But we have no idea what the other 6 dimensions are. But time is not absolute. It can be affected by gravity, by speed, and by the expansion of space. And so, of the three, the expansion of space is the one that has the most effect on time. So if space expands by a factor of 2, time slows down by a factor of 2. So the idea is that, you know, the first 6 days man was not created, and it was just God and creation. And so this was all from the perspective of God, and then when man was created, now everything's from the perspective of man. And so when you're outside of the universe, your time is different from what's happening in the universe. So that's the theory. So, but, and so when you calculate it in that way, it actually works out to 6 days. With the billions of years and the trillion expansion, and you divide it, it becomes 6 days. So that's what it is in a nutshell. But the point of this was, we have a very clear example of what it means when the word of God spreads quickly. To be clear, physical, tangible, what we can see, touch, feel. Example, in the creation of the universe, because that was the word of the Lord. He said, let there be light. Then he just kept saying things, and it was happening. And so that's the power of the word, and that's the point of this. Second part of the prayer is, you know, before that, so this is a picture that Ray took one morning on a deck, and I just felt it really, you know, like you can, it's like that empty thing captures light, like you see light inside that, and I thought that was really cool. So how that, you know, there's light of the sun rise, and it's captured in that little thing for the bird feeder. So that's the second part. The word of the Lord, the second part of the prayer is, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is in you. And what does it mean to be glorified? The word of the Lord may be glorified. And it's like how who God is, who he really is. For example, giving, ascribing glory to God personally acknowledges God in his true character. So Jesus said that in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How do we know God? I mean, this is how we know God, through this, the word of the Lord. So that's how it's glorified. When you read the Bible and you know him better, it's glorified, the word of the Lord. And so that's a prayer, that the word of the Lord may be glorified. Now, this man, so he, and this is a very unique, I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read the introduction. This is from the introduction. But he's a historian of, he's a church historian. That he's a professor at Yale, he studies church history with a focus on church doctrine. So, you know, he studies the church history, but his focus is on how the church doctrine has, you know, evolved over the last 2000 years, taking side roads of heresy and error, and how they proved that it was error and came back. And so he's written 5 volumes. I don't think anybody else has done this. But he did this over 10 years, writing this 5 volumes that go through church history. So it's, you know, it's the first 300, and then like takes sections of the Reformed Church and now the modern church. That's the 5th. So there's like 5 volumes of church history with a focus on doctrine. And so that's what he says in the introduction. And I thought it was very interesting the way he puts it. And tradition has got a bad rap because there's so many traditions that are not biblical, right? But that there are, and this chapter talks about tradition. Paul brings that word tradition here in this chapter, and we'll come to that. So I'll just read that. So it, I think it's a very good way of looking at this, because, you know, there's like thousands of denominations, right? And then for somebody who's coming to Christianity, they're like, oh, you all are saying all kinds of things, and who's right, and all of that. So it says, tradition without history has homogenized all the stages of development into one statically defined truth. This type of traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So that's tradition without history. History without tradition has produced a historicism that relativized the development of Christian doctrine in such a way as to make the distinction between authentic growth and cancerous aberration seem completely arbitrary. So it's like, oh, well, that's your truth and this is my truth. It's like, so that's historicity without tradition. And then tradition correctly understood is the living faith of those gone before us and of the living today. The theology of the New Testament is not what Jesus and the apostles may have taught, but what the church has understood them to have taught. This is an ongoing process rather than a given product, because it has the influence of both men and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the Holy Spirit teaches, but then man has his own opinion about it, right? And then that may be off. The New Testament, on the one hand, is the first member in the series, ever since continued, of presentations of the Christian faith. But on the other hand, also the norm for all succeeding presentations. The method of godliness consists of these two things: pious doctrines and virtuous practice, neither of which is acceptable to God without the other. So people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right, or doesn't matter how you live as long as you have the doctrines right. It's both, it's not one or the other. An ancient Christian collect addresses God as the one in the knowledge of whom stands our eternal life, which goes back to that verse, John 17:3, whose service is perfect freedom. So when we serve God, knowing who he is, and we know him, but maybe we know him better than other people, but we shall fully know him only when we see him face to face. And so we're still knowing him. There's still a lot more to know about him. But as we know him, the service towards him becomes more and more free. We don't, it's, the freedom is in actually serving God. That's where the freedom is. But it's hard to serve somebody you don't know. Because then it feels like bondage, you know, you don't know who you're serving. But the more you know him, the more free you become in your service to God. So that is the prayer. And then there's more to the prayer. In verse 2, it says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So here he's talking to, that's verse 2, he's talking to the people outside the church, right? So all men have not faith. And there's different translations. So these are two Greek words that he uses to describe these people. In my King James, it says unreasonable and wicked. Other translations, some say perverse and wicked. And for all men have not faith. So that tells me that, you know, somebody has told these people about the faith, that they just did not accept it. And so what's the prayer for them? So what do we do? There's a lot of bunch of people like that outside of the church. What do we do? And that's the prayer. The prayer is that we may be delivered from these people. That's Paul's prayer. And that word, deliver, the Greek word, it's very interesting. So it's not about, it is partly about that. It's like, you know, rescue me, right? They're coming to kill me and deliver me. But it's more than that. It's a delivering from, so like say this is the unreasonable man and that's God and you're here. So the prayer is really, deliver me from this unreasonable person to you. So it's like there's a from and a to. So it's not just an escape. It's an escape to God. So it's like you're saying, God, take me out of that and bring me to you, closer to you. So that's the prayer of deliverance that Paul is preaching there. And so those are the type of people we have today. And I mean, there's other types of people, but these are the two main ones, the most malignant, I should say. So these are the two Greek words that that are used to describe them. So there's atopos and poneros. These are the two words. So atopos means out of place, odd, unsuitable, warped, strange. And then poneros means an adjective which is also used substantively derived from pornos, pain, laborious, trouble, pain-ridden, emphasizing the inevitable agonies, misery that always goes with evil. And so you have the, you know, you have the atheist communist person. So that's Karl Marx, and this was his favorite quote, and that tells you about the man. He says, everything in existence is worth being destroyed. That's a demon, Mephistopheles, a German folklore demon. That was his favorite quote. That tells you about the man, right? And this is, that's another of his quotes. The idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization and it must be destroyed. That's what you're dealing with. So that's one group of people. And you know, that's our colleges. You have all this stuff happening. And that's a picture of the class of 2023 in Harvard. And they all wore their, those things. Just the day after October 7th, in solidarity with, and you know, we know how horrific October 7th was, and these people are still supporting it. Just amazing. And so that's what we faced with today. And you know, in Paul's time it was a different group of people. Today we have those. So then verse 3, so he says, for all men have not faith, and then he pivots, and he says, but God is faithful. And so that's amazing. So verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So here he's talking about, yeah, in this light of all that, we have a Lord who is faithful. And the establish you is, the other word is strengthen you. So he gives you strength to face this. And keep you. So that word keep you from evil, that's from this Greek word phylake. And it's a military term. It says it exercises unbroken vigilance as a military guard. That's the way God keeps you. That's what Paul is saying. And so phylake is a word that the Greek phalanx, and I have a picture of the phalanx, that's derived from that word. So, and you, when you see that, you'll understand what I mean. But that's how God keeps you. He's faithful, He strengthens you, and He keeps you from evil. That's the reassurance we have in the light of all these unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith. Okay? Then we go to verse 4 and verse 5. So, before going to that, I wanted to bring up this part because we are dealing with two groups of people here. Right now we just talked about the people who are outside the church who heard the gospel and rejected it. Now, people hear the gospel, reject it, and then, you know, 5 years later they accept it. So it's not like it's a one and done deal, right? It never is till you die. So, I'm just looking at this from insight into what's actually happening to these people, and it's kind of scary, and Jesus brings us some of that insight. So that's why there's this slide. And so this is a little bit of a digression from this, but I think it's helpful to understand the two groups of people we're talking about. So Luke 11, 24 to 26 is talking about the group of people we just described. Okay? So you have to realize the Islamic, because that's the other group, the ones who are Islamic. And of all the religions, if you look at Islam, that's the only religion that actually explicitly says that Jesus didn't die for you and He's not the Son of God. Says that in the Quran, right? No other religion, other religions don't talk about Jesus. So you can, it's easier for them because they're not directly going against their religion, right? But for a Muslim to come to Christ, he has to say, okay, what this Quran is saying is wrong. Because it's directly saying that Jesus is not the Son of God and He didn't die for you. In fact, they believe that He didn't even die on the cross. He was rescued and Judas died there. So, that's a big stumbling block for Muslims. And there's that dome of the rock, and over that it's written, God has no son. It's like a declaration. And it's, therefore it's a hard ground, I would say. But then the only thing I have, because I have many Muslim friends and I've struggled with this and how to tell them about Christ. I still remember one of my friends, I said, God shed His blood for you. Nobody sheds blood if they don't love you. And that really resonated with him because Muslims are all about blood, right? Blood speaks to them. One of the things, that declaration saying God has no son on the Dome of the Rock, there is some truth to that. And I think that's a good way to at least get over that stumbling block, because God has no son in the sense of Zeus having a son. That is not Jesus. You know, like, whether you believe He's real or not, the stories are that these gods, demigods, whatever you want to call them, had physical relationships with women. And then you have Hercules and all these beings, right, that are half man, half God, very powerful being. That's not how God has a son. Jesus is not like that. So in that sense, they're right. God has no son like that. So I don't know. That's a way of maybe helping them see the truth. So. But this Luke 11, 24 to 26, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. And so they just got done telling Jesus that he was doing his miracles through the prince of the devil, right? Prince of demons, the devil. So they were almost accusing him of being the devil. That's when Jesus says this. And it says, when you know the passage, and it says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, passes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to the house I left. On its return, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Pharisees were all about sweeping clean and putting in order. Okay? So is the Muslim. You know, he prays five times a day and keeps the Ramadan fast. And swept clean, put in order. Communists, all about social justice and, you know, equality, and equity, and inclusion. Swept house, kept in order. But there's no God. So that's the problem. And so, you know, you have the evil man who just sins and is an addict and all of that. But then the more dangerous person is this one, who swept house and cleaned and kept in order. Because he brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself and enters. And so the scary part about this is that the person has really no control over this, right? The demon can come in and go out as he pleases. And he can bring seven and in and you won't, like if I was an unbeliever, I won't even know this happening. Right? I have no idea it's happening. And that's really, so you're really at the mercy of the devil, right? He can use you and abuse you and do whatever he wants with you, whenever he wants, to whatever degree he wants. And you have really no control over it, even though you think you do. So that's the state of this person who is not accepting God's gift of salvation. Now, when you're saved, your Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. So I don't believe that when you have Holy Spirit in your heart, some demon can come and live there. You can't, because there's the Holy Spirit in you. However, we know believers sin, and you know, we can also go astray, and that happens. And so that other part is for the believer. So there's this whole dynamic of fleeing and pursuing, submitting and resisting. There's a not doing and a doing involved here. And so now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you don't do that alone. You do that along with those calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's how you succeed. You don't, you know, if you do the lone range thing of fleeing and pursuing, you won't. You'd be defeated. If that's the way you do it. And submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. So that's for the believer. But we are also influenced by evil spirits. And there's a verse in Ephesians 4:17 that talks about don't give the devil a foothold in your life. So there's this whole concept of foothold. And that's, somebody has described that as, it's not indwelling, it's latching on to you in some way because you've given them because of whatever you're doing, which is contrary to what God wants you to do. And so, for me, it's very vivid, this foothold business, is because in India you have trains where they don't close the doors because there's so many people. And so you'll have people hanging out of the doors because it's all full inside. And the guy is, I have traveled like that, so I know. So he has a foothold there and he's holding on to the door like that. And half his body is outside the train. But that's what it means, you know, like you're giving space to the devil in your life. And then he has a foothold. Don't do that. So you can't, you know, I don't think Christians can be demon possessed once you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can give footholds. And we shouldn't do that. So And here David gives us a great thing. You know, David had a problem, and I think this was after the census, right? He says, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So, you know, it's always better. There is no better place to go than the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and grace. So now we come to verse 4 and 5. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And here he is talking to the people in Thessalonians. And so he's encouraging them. He says that we have confidence in the Lord. Another translation says we are persuaded in the Lord that that you both do and will do the things which we command you. So, you know, like you say, tell somebody to do something and it's of the Lord, and then you're not sure whether they'll do it, right? And so he's saying that, he's not saying I have confidence that you will do it. He's saying that I have been persuaded by the Lord that you will do it. So that's a great encouragement to, and he's not just saying that, right? I mean, he is genuinely persuaded by the Lord that they will do what he has told them to do. And that's an encouragement to a believer to say to somebody that, you know, I am persuaded of the Lord that you will do the things that I have told you to do. Will continue to do them. That's a great encouragement. But obviously you have to, it has to be an honest statement, right? It can't just be. And then there is this prayer again. It's another prayer. And this is for the Thessalonians believers. He says that, verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And so the other translations, steadfastness, endurance. And so Lord, direct your hearts as a believer into the love of God. And that love, the word is agape. And steadfastness, endurance of Christ. And that's interesting to me at least, because in my life, all through medical school, till the end of medical school, my relationship was very Jesus focused. It was like, I knew there was the Father and the Holy Spirit, but it was all Jesus, because I could read about his life and how he obeyed the Father and how he died. And, you know, he's flesh and blood, right? We can see what he was, a man. And so it was very Jesus focused. And then suddenly, I don't know what happened, suddenly shifted to the Father, like after medical school, where I suddenly realized that it's the Father who loves me. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And so, it's interesting how, it's not that Jesus doesn't love me, but that focus, Lord, direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness, endurance of Christ. And that's where he wants, Paul is praying for the Thessalonian believers, that God will direct their hearts there. Okay? Now he comes to, you know, so that which we command you, do the things which we command you, is in some translations it's called tradition. And so that's why I brought up that word tradition. And here in King James it says command you. What we command you is what the tradition is. Okay, so, and so now we're coming to the tradition of work. So that's the whole next part of the passage is that. And so, that's the Greek phalanx. Okay, we were talking about keeping you from evil. And that's the Greek phalanx. So there's like this group of soldiers, and these spears were pretty long. They were like 10 to 18 feet long. Can you imagine somebody holding that big a spear? But so the first row is the one that's really facing the enemy. So their spears are straight forward. And then you have like a few rows with all of their spears forward. But they're all like, you know, so you have spears like that. Like that. And then the ones at the back don't have their spears forward. But they're ready. Right? And so God keeps you like that. So when you're facing evil, He's like right there to protect you. And when there's a danger that's coming, He's ready. So that's God. That's the faithfulness of God. Now we're going to look at the people inside the church. And it's the same, you know, the word here is idle and busybody. Those are the two words that the King James Version uses. But that word idle is also like a military term. It's like disorderly, breaking rank, insubordinate to God's word, and hence fruitless because you lack proper order or discipline. So it's a military term again. So let's read on. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And that's that word, atactos. And not after the tradition which he received of us. So here you have that word tradition. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Okay. Neither did we eat any man's bread, nor for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, again that word disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So you're not working, but you are working. The busybody is also work, right? I mean, you're doing something. Working not at all, but are busybodies. And that busybody word is, this is the only place in the Bible where it's used. That's a Greek word, perigazomai. So peri means all around, and ergazomai means to work. So it's not like these people are not doing anything. They are doing something, but they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And so to work is, and so this work is work all around to meddle, going beyond proper boundaries where a person doesn't belong. So you're to fixate on what others are doing instead of doing what the person himself is supposed to do. So that's the whole idea of this busybody. Okay, so you're not doing what you're supposed to do, but you're bothered about other people. Like, what are they doing? Why are they not doing it? So that's the whole life. So it's not a lazy person. Okay, it's not sloth. It's just being over zealously busy in the wrong kind of work. That's what this is. And so disorderly and busybodies. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Eat their own bread. So there's this church discipline for these type of people. And so there's this exhort, warn, withdraw, admonish. These are the, it's kind of like that previous, but not exactly, you know, where somebody does something and you go and talk to them, and then if he doesn't listen, then you take a few brothers and talk to them, and he still doesn't listen, now it's like you announce it. If he still doesn't listen, then he's out. But at the same time, he's not out in the sense like an enemy, or, you know, he's still a brother. It's just a brother that's gone astray. So, and, you know, and you see that later on, it says, but ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. Verse 13. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. So that's withdraw. That he may be ashamed. And then verse 15 says, yet count him not as an enemy. Okay. okay, but admonish him as a brother. So he's a brother, and he's gone astray. But and the astray is this disorderly and busybody thing. That's what we're talking about in this context. And so, so I just wanted to bring this up because there's this whole work ethic, right, about earning your living, and this is the other side of the spectrum. I don't know whether you know this guy, Thomas Sowell. He's a famous conservative, and I always assumed he was a believer, but he's not. We don't know what he is. Strategically ambiguous, like Washington. So, I don't know. Maybe he is, but he never comes out and says that, you know, I believe in Christ. He never said that, so nobody really knows. Which was surprising. I didn't know that till I. But he. This is the typical conservative. This life in general was never been even close to fair. So the pretense that the government can make it fair is a valuable and inexhaustible asset to politicians who want to expand government. I have never understood why it is greed to want to keep the money you have earned, but not greed to want to take somebody else's money. And what exactly is your fair share of what someone else has worked for? And that's all true. I mean, but that, and you know, the other side, the communist left side always says we owe, be so tolerant, be so compassionate. Conservatives are not. They're like, oh, you need to, you know. We're not compassionate. We're like all about, well, life's not fair and you got to work for your living. And so that's true, but at the same time, that's not what Paul is saying. Okay, and so this is what Paul is saying. So I put that in contrast. It's not very obviously different, but there is a difference. Okay, and so yes, this is all true, but there is compassion and there is love, and that's your brother. And that doesn't pan out here. Here it's more like, well, I deserve this, and I'm not going to share it. Who are you to tell me? It's a different spirit, but it's almost the same. So, you know, we always kind of tend to think that there's a whole bunch of conservatives that are not believers, and we need to be careful with that. That's why I put that there. And so there is this word, verse 13, but you brethren, be not weary in well doing. Now Paul is saying all these things. He's talking about these horrible people outside, and now there's horrible people inside, and you might get overwhelmed and tired, right? And be like, or maybe, so he says, don't grow weary in well doing. And that word well doing, kelopoio, and I really like that. He says doing good in such a way that it inspires others. So you can do good in all kinds of ways. You can do good in such a way that everybody else knows how good you are, or to show somebody else that, you know, I am good and you're not. But that's not the way you're supposed to do. There's a way in doing good. It's called being winsomely good. Doing good in such a way that it inspires others. So that's how you don't get weary. You won't get weary if you do good like that. And finally, you have the benediction. So here, he says, rightly so, after so much of turmoil and, you know, prayers to confront that turmoil and advice, he says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he talks about peace, and then he talks about the presence of God. The Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. And that's something, so it's not like peace in only this, it's like, it's a comprehensive peace. And so the peace, and then the Lord be with you all. And then he talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, before we end, I found this painting that I really like. And I put that passage over there. So you have to see this. The disciples look at Jesus twice, okay? That's the whole point of what I'm trying to show here. So, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him. So this is the first time the disciples are looking at Jesus. So there's, so it's the sea in Revelation, the sea is always a picture of people. In the Revelation, the sea is a metaphor for people. So there's waves outside, waves inside. And this is the first time they come to Jesus. So he says, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. So there's like this, oh boy, there's all these people outside and there's trouble inside the church. And save us, we perish. And God, you're sleeping. Come on. How can you sleep when all of this is happening? You know, that it's that kind of a look to Jesus. And then, and he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so Jesus did that, right? And then they look at him again. And the men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this? And even the winds and the sea obey. So that's their second look at Jesus. And so the Lord of peace, his presence and his grace, peace through all in every way. That's what we have in Jesus. Yes, there's evil within and evil without, and there's everything, but you can do that, right? Just stands up and says peace, and that's it. End of the story. So, I don't know, I've had times when, you know, you see, you hear, see this Paul. You know, he'll go to a place and he'll preach there, and suddenly everybody is so popular and they really like him, and then the next day they're stoning him. It's like, what flip? It's just like a flip of a switch or something. And that speaks to that. It's not human. That's not human behavior. I mean, yes, human beings, we can be good and bad and all that. But that kind of behavior is not, it's that demon going with seven and coming in and doing whatever, you know, that's what it is. But I've often felt, you know, like you if you're in a hostile place and things are just escalating because of whatever hostility, there's a quiet prayer that you can pray and suddenly everything's calm. You didn't do anything, you didn't say anything convincing and intelligent, you didn't do any of that. It wasn't because of how nice you were or whatever, it was just that prayer. And that's just, it's amazing when that, how that works. And I've had that happen to me a couple of times where I really felt like overwhelmed and like feeling like a lot of hostility from people or circumstances. And then you pray in the midst of that, saying, Lord, deliver me from this. And can you not tell them to be quiet? Calm this down, and then it happens. It happens. And the way you open. There was nothing you did. And then you realize it's that prayer. So yeah. So let God bless us and help us to live for Him and work for Him in the right way. And be a blessing to others and ourselves. Yes. A few more minutes.
Thanks, Ajit. I was just thinking about I appreciated the comment that not everyone who's conservative is a believer, and we need to be careful. It seems relevant this year particularly. I do see, and I think it's easy for Christians to get confused sometimes, and it shouldn't surprise us when we sometimes see through a human lens, where it looks like perhaps conservatives or people that are saying good things, like the slide you had up there, that we see a snapshot of them, seem to be acting more like Christians than actual Christians, right? There's things that we've probably all seen and experienced where maybe it's a backslidden Christian, or maybe it's someone who's just not always, or maybe not ever, acting like a Christian. Maybe it's a false profession. I guess we don't know those things. But when he talks about this disorderly among you, there's the disorderly mentioned three times. We see often in the church these disorderly people, which included idleness, deliberate loafing, which led some to interfere in the work of others and expect others to provide for their needs. It seems interesting to me that this was something that he described in this time, because it seems like it, I imagine it being even more the case today. And then you have yet you have people that are not believers, not even professing, but maybe they say they're Christians, but who clearly, when you have a conversation with them, don't know the Lord, that work very hard, that are very responsible people. And I think it can be confusing, maybe discouraging at times, to someone to say, well, why aren't the people that I know of in the church acting like that? Why are they so lazy? Why are they so... why do they have so many problems? And he says, don't grow weary doing good. These kinds of things shouldn't get us down, because, and they shouldn't even really surprise us, because it all comes from the Lord. He starts off this entire chapter with, find the brethren, pray for us. And that word pray means in Greek, keep on praying. It's an active voice, ongoing. And so when we commit our way to the Lord and trust in Him and look for Him for strength and wisdom and victory, and look to Him as our example, it takes away those excuses, which many of my peers, people that are millennials in my generation, have kind of left the church, or left the assembly church, as we call it sometimes, and had either pretty much abandoned the faith and made lousy excuses, such as they major in minors, or they're a lot of hypocrites, or you know, there's 100,000 excuses as to why they think that, you know, it's just a waste of everyone's time, and it's not real, this and that. The word of the Lord still is living and powerful. The word of the Lord still runs swiftly. The word of the Lord is the source of power. You were talking about demonic influences. I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit. Greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. Wow, what a comfort to know that when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as believers, that it's a safeguard. Obviously, there's things that can influence us, but not indwell. And so when we look at how the apostle wrote to the church of Corinth, if you have not the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. But when you do, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's given to you as a guarantee until His return. And so when we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the faithful God Himself, the Lord is faithful, who establishes and guards you, these are great promises that will help us in this warfare that we are in. I appreciated those visuals. Order in the ranks. Order. It's a battle. It's a battlefield. And we don't have the authority. Our commanding officer is the one that we look to. obviously we work with other believers, even when they need admonishment, or when we need admonishment, and sometimes may not even want to keep company with other believers if they are not orderly. But our commanding officer, we can always trust him. We can always look to him. We can always keep going. There's no excuse. We can keep going forward and it's not wrong to get tired of work. It's actually good if you work that much, but never being weary of doing the work of the Lord. Never being at that point where we say, well, I've had enough of this. That's not something that he says is okay for the next chapter. So, good, encouraging. It's also interesting, one more comment, verse 10, where he says, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work. Notice it's not that he says those who could not work, those who choose not to. So the Lord always gives us what we need in order to be able to do it.
Spirit and in truth. Thank you for your word that is food for our spirit and soul and body. Helps us to know you better and grow as your children in your family. Thank you, Lord, for being with us and continuing to be with us. You are faithful, Lord. Keeps us from evil and delivers us. And you are more than willing to answer every prayer that your children need to. Someone has said that it's like opening the curtain on a new day when we pray to you and ask for help. Thank you. Pray that you